Amen. Thank you, Linda. What an amazing thing. Congratulations to Bob and Eileen, too, for that. It looks like we need to announce that the kids are dismissed for their time together. So if you are a child or just feel like going with Miss Ashley to that portion of the service, then that's fine. Thank you to all the Golden Seniors that have been so dedicated to the ministries of this church for so long. It's an amazing thing. Let's open up with our scripture reading for this morning. This is from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Good morning. It's good to see everyone's faces, even your masked faces. I could see in your eyes, some of you are wide-eyed and attentive. Some of you might be a little bit sleepy. For the sleepy faces, I fully predict that you may fall asleep in the middle of the sermon, and that's okay. That's the beauty of the online format. You can come back and listen to it later. This sermon might be a little bit detailed and long-winded. I know that you might find that shocking for my style. But I wanted to give you a fair warning. There's no pretense here. The passage is just that good. The Bible passage is just that good. I love Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. It contains a verse that stuck out to me when I was younger, a series of verses, the Christ hymn, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, that Pastor Carolyn preached about already, which is just foundational, has been foundational in my own life. But today's passage is from chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. And it contains in it 5 points. Therefore, this will be a 5-point sermon. Don't blame me, blame the Apostle Paul. Right? He's the Titan of Tarsus, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one that wrote like 3/4 of the New Testament or 2/3 of it. We could take up the length of the sermon with the Apostle Paul. The 5 points of this message are 5 P's, the letter P, which are pretty easy to remember. Partnership, prayer, peace, perception, and practice. Partnership, prayer, peace, perception, and practice. So we start with our first point, partnership. When I was a kid, I would play cowboys and Indians and cops and robbers with my brothers. This always turned out to be a really bad idea. We would form alliances that involved beating each other over the head with toy plastic guns and blindsiding each other and wrestling each other and tackling each other. Needless to say, this is not the kind of partnership that St. Paul is envisioning in this letter. But neither was the problem that Paul was referring to in the opening passages here. The problem there was a problem of two women. I don't want every woman in the church to hate me after saying this, but this is a problem that Paul is pointing out at the church of Philippi. One of the women was named Euodia, and the other was named Syntyche. The name Euodia is beautiful. It means prosperous journey. She will have a prosperous journey in her life. But the name Syntyche means by accident. Poor Syntyche. Perhaps this caused a little bit of jealousy or insecurity, even her name. Imagine being named by accident. So her insecurities and jealousy might have come out in her relationship with Euodia, who has this beautiful name and lives into this beautiful name of prosperous journey. We're not sure what the problem between these two women was. Some scholars suggest that they were both pastors' wives, which might explain things. Others suggest that they were deaconesses or held some other high office in the early church. It wasn't the first or the last time two independently minded women clashed in a church setting. But Paul's initial view of these two women is astoundingly positive in light of the times. Paul calls them co-laborers in the gospel. That's a term that is typically reserved for apostolic leaders in the church. He even mentions their names along Syzygus, who's either Luke, the gospel writer, or Epaphroditus, the person who risked his life to bring messages by paper to Paul. Their names are also mentioned alongside Clement, who was the second bishop of Rome. He's considered the second pope in the Roman Catholic Church. So he's mentioning these two women along these titans, alongside these titans of the faith who are also men. All this to say, Paul knows that there's a problem between these two women, and he wants the problem to end promptly. He wants for them to become partners in the gospel instead of enemies. He doesn't want them to merely tolerate one another. He expects complete conformity to the law of love in Christ and complete unity of mind. The phrase, "be of the same mind," is a constant mantra in the Epistle to the Philippians. Phroneo is the Greek word. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. It appears dozens of times in this letter. What Paul is saying is that when differences arise between one believer and another, whether menial, tiny differences, or political differences, by the way, there were different political sects during the time of Paul and Jesus. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes and the Zealots were not just religious groups, they were also political groups. So there's conflict there. All of these differences that we have, social, racial differences, gender differences, theological, to some degree, differences, all in the midst of our differences are expected to be in complete submission to the very person and character of Jesus. That's hard to do sometimes. Really, what Paul is advocating is a brain transplant. Remember, this is the same Paul who wrote the words, "be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you might know what God's will is for you." The word, again, in the Greek is phroneo. Early psychologists and surgeons used a scientific method called phrenology. It involved massaging a person's head to look for bumps and lumps, and then they connected that with mental illness. By the way, I have a giant bump on my head. It was from when one of my brothers and I were wrestling, actually. It doesn't sound like good scientific method to me. But the point is that this word, phroneo, is in the book of Philippians over and over and over and over again. Paul is concerned with the minds of the people in the church. He wants to see them have and submit to a brain transplant. Our brains and our minds, though free to be diverse and particular are really at heart to be replaced and to be augmented in alignment with the mind of Jesus. I don't think Paul is saying that everyone in the church is supposed to agree. That would be impossible. I think what he is saying is that in spite of our disagreements, that we put those disagreements in submission, in service to the ways of Jesus. How does Jesus deal with differences? How does Jesus deal with conflict? Are we able, as a people of God, as a community of the faithful, as a people who gather around the Word of God, are we able to submit to Jesus even when there are people among us who have entirely different viewpoints from us? The way of Jesus is this. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking only to your own interests, but each of you also to the interests of others. I don't believe this passage is saying that you should never, ever, ever look to your own interests. It's not always wrong to look to your own interests, but it is always wrong to ignore the interests of others. Have you ever tried to look to the interests of others? It's not like it comes second nature. It's usually not easy. It's hard to do sometimes. We all have tightly held ideas and opinions and desires, and yet Paul is saying that our strongly held opinions and desires are always subject to the authority and the will of Jesus. I'll never forget one place I served. Now, granted, controversy tends to follow me everywhere I go. I admit that. But in this place, some older people in this ministry who had a donut hour were clashing with the younger people in this ministry who had an informal worship service in the same time and the same place. They were clashing. Because some people wanted to eat donuts, and other people were having a worship service, an informal worship service. And I was thinking to myself, are we serious with ourselves? Could this seriously be happening in a church setting? The older folks could have eaten the donuts while the service was going on, and the younger people could have encouraged it, considering it was a rather informal service. But no. We can't have long-suffering and patience with each other, can we? That would make things too easy and too much like the disciples that Paul envisioned. In the local church, we're allowed to disagree. We are permitted to have our own opinions and personalities, but we are not permitted to have our own opinions when interpersonal disagreements threaten the unity of the Spirit and our oneness in Christ. That's not an option, according to this passage. Most importantly, we are not to have our disagreements interfere with the core of our mission. Our mission is simple. To worship and glorify God is number one. And number two, to do whatever it takes to reach those who don't know Jesus. That's our mission. I stand by that mission. It is explicit in the Gospels and in the New Testament that our order of priority is to worship and glorify God in spirit and in truth, and to do whatever it takes to reach the lost, those who are broken. You know what the difference is? We're broken. But at least we know Jesus. Imagine navigating through this world. As a Christian, those of you who have experienced what it is like to be in intimate relationship with Jesus, imagine navigating through this world right now without him. What the early church did was those two things. They worshiped Jesus together and shared the things that they had in common together, and their heart's desire and alignment was to plant new churches, was to see others come into a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Jesus. They had a common core and a one-track mind. You see, I believe that Paul's view on disruption and disagreement in the body of believers was at its most basic level Trinitarian. In the Trinity is both diversity and unity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different persons. That's why they're called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they share in a unified nature. Not to bore you to death, but the Council of Chalcedon put it this way: God is Trinity without separation, but without confusion. There's some sort of balance within God. God shares a nature, but is three different persons. We share a nature. You all, last time I checked, you all are human beings, and I'm a human being too. We share human nature. But also, the last time I checked, you all are different people with different names. And me too. So that's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We're made as a reflection of the Trinity. Jesus describes this interesting reality in John 16. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now even take or bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine," Jesus says. "That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me, and what he will make known to you is what he receives from me." So therefore, in light of all this, we as a church body share a nature, and we share a mission, and we share what God reveals to us through the Spirit, through the person of Jesus. We have everything that we need to be a unified people. It's all rooted in this desire to know the mind of Christ, to align ourselves with his will. So that was our first point. I promise that was the longest point. We're called to be partners in the mind of Christ. Our next two points, which I put together, are prayer and peace. Those points are connected, very intimately connected. We are called to diligent, on our knees, humble, and passionate prayer. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." I had a late night text message with Jim Sharon about this phrase, "The Lord is near." And what it means is the Lord is coming back. He's returning. So you better get your act together, because it's he's on the doorstep. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." God wants to hear your requests. And then this amazing passage, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul is writing from prison. And he tells us to begin with rejoicing. He's writing from prison, And he tells us to begin our journey with rejoicing. The Greek here suggests that rejoicing is connected with worship. That's how we rejoice. We rejoice through worshiping, through submitting to God, through our acts of praise, through our acts of thanksgiving. But his next line fascinates me even more. Because we share in the mind of Christ, our posture is one of gentleness. The Greek word for gentleness here means a yielding spirit. That's where it becomes hard. When you're with someone and you disagree with them, God is calling us to have a yielding spirit, to honor Jesus by even submitting one to another. When I was in college, I had a bout of depression. It all started like a light switch. First, I traveled back to Pittsburgh to watch the Pittsburgh Steelers play the Cowboys in the Super Bowl. Neil O'Donnell threw like 100 interceptions and lost the game for Pittsburgh. It was catastrophic. I was so worked up about this that my immune system shut down and I got mononucleosis. It was miserable. I was under so much stress, all because I was obsessed with the Steelers and they lost the Super Bowl. We were traveling back to college, and my friend couldn't find a medical clinic that was open, so he took me to a veterinarian. A horse doctor, to be specific. A horse doctor diagnosed me with mono and gave me some medicine, probably a horse pill. It's not a good friend, I don't think. Anyway, once I finally recovered, I still felt depressed. It's probably a combination of things. So I went on this retreat with a bunch of charismatic Christians. I thought to myself, I don't know what's happening here. This is just so weird, I can't handle it. That was my perception at the time. But I went up to the altar area at this retreat, and these two giant human beings approached me and asked if they could pray for me. I may have told this story before. It stuck in my mind, that one of these moments in your life that just stick there. They were wrestlers and literally were still dressed from getting done with a wrestling match. Basically, Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant were asking if I needed prayer. So I said, what the heck? What do I have to lose? They spoke in tongues, put their hands on my back, and when they prayed, it was like this physical feeling of intense heat on my back. I'd never experienced anything like that before. But the real experience was intense peace. That was the real experience. An authentic, divine peace. A peace that surpassed all understanding, a peace that guarded my heart when I was feeling down, a peace that affirmed that Jesus was real. Looking back on that strange experience, what I remember now but didn't recall then was the gentleness with which these two giant men prayed for me. There was no pressure. There was no pretense. They were just gentle. And gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a sign of God's presence among us. Let gentleness be evident to all. Let our gentleness be evident to all, Paul says. Paul also says, don't be anxious about anything. Well, it's easy for you to say, Paul. But was it? Was it easy for Paul to say that? I don't know. This is the man who's saying be anxious about nothing. Essentially, he was shipwrecked, almost stoned to death, beaten and scourged and imprisoned. So I would say it's fair to say that Paul had some things to be anxious about. We notice that Paul does not say that God will always grant us our requests every time. He doesn't say that anywhere. But God grants something greater than even our requests. He grants us a kind of peace that is not accessible in this world outside of Him. Jesus flat out says, "My peace I grant to you, my peace I give you, not the way this world gives peace." It's something categorically different from what this world can offer us. A peace that transcends human understanding. A peace where we just know God's got this. I'm in His strong and mighty and loving hands, and all will be okay. I would be lying if I said that we didn't have anything to be anxious about in this world. My goodness, just look around us. But Jesus says again in John 16, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." That peace that Jesus gives us is even better than life itself, because sometimes life is like stepping on a bunch of landmines or walking into a wall of grenades. None of those landmines and none of those grenades, though, can take away the kind of peace that Jesus gives us. Nothing can separate us from Him. I was watching a movie with my fiance the other day called We Were Soldiers. Mel Gibson. It's a war movie about Vietnam. It's based on a book called We Were Soldiers Once and Young. Half of that movie is just men walking into a barrage of bullets and fire. But the reason I like the movie, I mean, that's kind of cool to watch sometimes as a guy, that's kind of cool. But the reason I liked the movie was because of Mel Gibson's character in it. Nothing fazed the guy. He prayed, he was prepared, and he was prepared to lead others even into a barrage of bullets if that's what he was called to do. Because he had confidence. He had a confidence and a peace in something far greater than his own abilities. No matter how insurmountably high or depressingly low the context of the things that we're dealing with in life are, this is the promise of the Scriptures. No power set against us, not even death itself, has the ability to rip away our confidence in Christ. None of it has the ability to rip away the confidence that we have in Jesus. Our next point, based on this Philippians passage, is that of perception. Modern psychology affirms what we already know from the Scriptures. In some circumstances, we are what we think, at least to some degree. In some ways, Rene Descartes, the philosopher who said, "I think, therefore I am," may have had it better if he would have said, "Whatever I think comes to fruition in my existence, at least sometimes, not all the time." So if we think mopey thoughts, we become mopey. If we think in terms of revenge and anger and judgmentalism, wrath, dissension, fear, impurity, ugliness, then our words and actions become as ugly as our thoughts. It is like a self-fulfilling prophecy to some extent. Now, I'm not advocating some positive thinking New Age scheme where whatever we think can be projected out and then we get it back in the same form. That's the Eastern concept of karma and the idea that what goes around comes around. But that worldview is not right. Sometimes really good things happen to really bad people. And sometimes really bad, suffering-oriented things happen to the most faithful, prayerful believers. Sometimes their reward is suffering. But there is some truth as to the impact of the mind's thoughts on one's life. What goes into the mind and is nurtured and fostered in the mind is often the thing that comes out in reality. I tell Arden, my daughter, about this reality a lot. She's been studying to become a black belt. She's now a brown belt in Taekwondo. She's really good at it. In fact, when she grows older and asks me for the car keys, I will likely just give them to her because I don't want to have like a broken larynx. But if she tells herself that she can't memorize these 1,000 moves or achieve a new belt color, the battle's already lost. She must go into it knowing that it will, with God's help, be achieved. Not every earthly blessing is granted by God, but some of them are. We are called to have both faith and hope, but meanwhile understand that our lives are in service to God's glory and not our own. So sometimes we will experience a blessing, other times we will experience a suffering, but either way, it's all to God's glory. So what does Paul tell us about what we are to dwell on here? Let me read it again. I love this part of the passage. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. In the words of Dwight Schrute from The Office, think not about the impish things, but the admirable things. So the first thing is truth. Because when we know the truth will set us free. The Greek word is aletheia, and it's the same word when Jesus tells Pontius Pilate that he came to testify to the truth. When we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, God reveals his truth and his will to us and in us. The second is nobility, or the Greek word semna. It means the honorable thing, things that show honor to both God and other people. We can tell when our thoughts are dishonorable because it detracts from the attention given to Jesus, and typically it denigrates other human beings. Next, Paul calls us to think on things that are righteous, not like the West Coast surfer concept of righteousness, but in a God-centered righteousness. The Greek word is dikai, and it means dwelling on the righteousness that Jesus gives us through the gift of the cross. It's a righteousness that is based in gratitude. It's the same idea used in Philippians 3, where Paul calls all of us to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It is literally not a works righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes out of the fact that we have faith that God is doing in our midst what needs to be done. When we are found and our thoughts are found as meditating on the person of Jesus Christ, a divine, unearned righteousness follows that. Next is to think within ideas that are pure and lovely. You see, our society is saturated with ideas and images and words that are impure and hideous. Whether that's sexually deviant ideas or extreme violence or ugly bantering, none of these things are good for the mind of one who is committed to following Jesus, because Jesus is the epitome of purity and loveliness. The Greek word here for lovely is prosphile, like where we get the word Philadelphia, right? Which means to keep love near at all times. It means to love the idea of love. Next, we think on things that are admirable, meaning of good report. That means we do not dwell on things that tarnish our own reputations or the reputations of other people. Next, we think of excellent, virtuous, and praiseworthy things. The word for praiseworthy here is in direct reference to one who receives their praise only from God, not from an earthly source, especially other people. Imagine if all of our decisions and all of our thoughts were dictated by what God wanted and not by the pressures of an outside person. I believe our lives would be a pleasing aroma to God, even if most other people would probably be constantly mad at us. At least it would be pleasing to God. Galatians 1:10, Paul says this, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people," he says, "I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul puts them in such stark contrast to please people, if that ever rises up to the level, even remotely close, of pleasing Christ, then Paul says, I might as well not even be a servant of Christ then. So as Paul tells us to think on things that are praiseworthy, what he means is to think on the things that worship and glorify God first and foremost. It means to put God first. Our fifth and final point for our message today is practice. And here is our passage. Paul is putting his money where his mouth is. He says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." I don't know about you, but that is a risky statement. You see, Paul has this humble yet confident attitude that what he teaches, a passing down of what he himself received from the other apostles in that tradition, is true and accurate and praiseworthy. And he also believes that the things he says are not only above reproach, but should be repeated. And the things he does that are visible or invisible to others should be mimicked. Are we this confident in our lives that we want other Christians and other people to mimic our own thoughts and words and deeds? In 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul reiterates this point. He says, "You should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." What introspection, what holy confidence, what authenticity of faith and life that we see from Paul. The question this poses to us is simple. Are we living lives that imitate Christ to such an extent that when others look at us, we would feel comfortable enough to tell them, "Go ahead and be like me"? What Paul is saying here is that the basis for Christian mentorship is this idea of mimicry. It's the foundation of discipleship. It is the calling of everyone who is in any kind of ministry, especially for pastors and elders and deacons. Paul was both an apostle and a pastor. So here is what I recommend to you. If you're a golden senior, if you've been a Christian for a little while, find a young person to teach. Find a young man or a woman to mentor. That's been the most rewarding part of my ministry by far. And you don't see it. It's not always seen on the surface. It happens below the surface. But when it happens, it's amazing. Because it's not like God is just using me to teach this younger person. I'm learning all kinds of things in the process. But become confident that when young people look at you and your life and your words, that they see a reflection of Jesus. Sometimes I'm not confident of that, if I'm being honest with myself. But it gives me an opportunity to reflect on the ways that I can change. He says, live a life so worthy of the gospel of Jesus that even a young person wants to practice the same faith that you have. What does that life look like again? Allow me to remind you, it is partnership instead of bickering. It is prayer instead of self-reliance. It is peace instead of dissension and violence. It is a daily perception of holy beauty instead of negativity and ugliness and impure thoughts. And it is practicing following Jesus instead of following oneself. Sometimes I'm selfish. Can anybody here relate? Sometimes I just want what I want. But I did come to a realization. I want what Jesus wants more. Think of that for a moment. I may not be there yet, but I want what Jesus wants the most. So if we as a church can get to that place, I truly believe we will move forward beyond this pandemic, beyond all of the conflicts in society, as a unified people. I pray that that would be so. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Loving God, we thank you for the gift of unity in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that his final prayer in John 17 was that we would be one just as you and the Father are one, Lord Jesus. Lord, we have a hard time doing that. We have a hard time being one, united in mind and heart. But I pray, Lord God, that you would unite us around the wildly important goal of worshiping you and making your gospel known to others. Lord, we thank you for our golden seniors this morning, for their faithfulness in the witness to the gospel, for their faithfulness and being discipled in you, for their faithfulness in prayer, for their faithfulness in presenting to us examples that we can follow. Lord, I pray a blessing upon each of them and upon each person here and in our communities at large, even as we pray the words that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen.